in which our faith will be tried. They each begin with D, the letter D. So I've put the D in each space there, and you can finish that word as we continue through the message. The numbers I've put over to the far right to show you, so you can kind of have your hymnal out at the same time. And we'll sing through some verses of these songs together. And you might be able to just sort of keep ahead of me there a little bit, being turned to that page, or be ready when we get to that song. If you'd turn with me then to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. And we'll read our text verse, or our first passage. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. And we'll stop there. Peter, writing to a group of persecuted people, and he's giving them this thought that the trial of your faith, if we were to take faith in one hand and gold in another and put them both through the furnace, we're better to have, and it's more valuable to have that the faith tried and purified than the tried gold. It's more valuable still, and we desire that our faith, having been tried, verse number 7, might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, just to the left, you have the book of James, and I want you to turn to James chapter number 1. James chapter number 1. James 1 and verse number 2. Again, James writing to scattered believers. And it says in verse number 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers, that means many or different temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Both James and Peter were talking to these believers about the trying of their faith. Now, what does that mean, to try your faith? Well, if we think about what the term faith is, what it is we have confidence in God regarding a certain thing. When we talk about salvation faith, we've understood enough to know that we're sinners and that we are condemned, but that Jesus Christ died in our place, and that if we'll but repent of our sins and call out to God for salvation, he will indeed keep his word and save us. And so we have confidence in God's word relating to the issue of salvation. Well, as we grow in the Lord, we learn more about him. We apply his word and his promises and his character to various facets of life, and we put our confidence in that. But then along comes a test that makes us question, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that? That is the trying of my faith. It is the testing of what I say I really believe. And so we're going to go through a few of these manifold temptations tonight, as Peter calls them. It's not going to be one single temptation, but you will be tried from multiple directions. And they overlap to some degree as we look tonight, but I've thought of four ways that our faith, the things that we say we believe, might be tested. And then I want to bring about a response that we've seen through a songwriter and how that is a good response. and a biblical response to those temptations. And I hope those responses will stick tonight through the songs that we see. The first way that our faith is being tried is destruction. Destruction. That is physical opposition. In Acts chapter 8, in verse number 1, Paul, not yet on the side of being an apostle, is actually the agent of the destruction. In Acts 8, 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." They had been driven out of their homelands. Why? Because of physical persecution. You remember where Paul said he went in hailing men and women, and what was he doing? He's finding these groups of Christians and breaking them up, if you will. Physical opposition. Galatians 5:11, Paul references, now as a believer and as a preacher, he references this kind of persecution or testing of the faith in Galatians 5, verse number 11. He's arguing here his point, and he says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. If I preach what they say that I'm preaching, these Judaizers say that I'm preaching, why am I suffering persecution from them?" And he was suffering a near, if not often, physical persecution. But look over at chapter 6 and verse 12 of the same book. He said, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." They're teaching this circumcision so that they won't suffer persecution. But your faith is going to be tested, or might be tested in some time in the future, by physical opposition. Let me show you one other passage, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter number 3. 2 Timothy, chapter number 3, and verse number 12. Paul, in some of his final words to his son in the faith, Timothy, tells him this in 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 12. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now we see that especially in that culture. And if that be our lot in our lifetime in this place, how will we respond? We read in other passages of Scripture the actual physical pain and trial that Paul himself went through. Stoned, beat, right? Shipwreck. I mean, he just went through all these things, an actual physical bodily persecution, if you want to call it a destruction. And so I equate this to our lives when we're facing seeming death. If it were to get that bad, that we truly thought we were going to die and our faith was tested, and all of a sudden the thought comes to my mind, how is it with my soul? Is this stuff really for real? All this, I've been sitting for years in a comfortable pew and now I'm being tested. Do I really believe this? It brings us to the story that of which you're well aware. Some years ago, when an ocean liner built one of the largest of the day, called the RMS Titanic. And the Titanic was what they called it, a nearly unsinkable ship. That's the way they described it. I mean, it was the way that it was made and designed was truly to just be a wonderful sailing, safe sailing vessel. And yet, in its maiden voyage, it struck that iceberg, tore into various compartments of that ship, and within 3 hours, it was submerged, if I remember the story correctly. Did you know that on deck of the Titanic, there was a band, an 8-man band, and they would, of course, it was their job to play music, and they played music as the chaos and as the turmoil of unboarding people was going on. I believe partly to keep the mind of the people at ease or somewhat at ease. They understood the value of music and they played music there. And some debate, what was the last song that was played on the Titanic? There's a good case made for what is number 236 in our hymnal, Nearer My God to Thee. Over 2,000 people on the Titanic, around 700 of them survived. For every 3 people, 2 of them died. I believe there were 6 preachers on the ship. Different wealthy people, just 2,000 people. And can you imagine now, as you're on the deck of the Titanic, it's going down, it's beginning to list. You know that the boats are full. There's no way you're going to make it. You're in such cold waters that actually, as I understand it, the water was actually maybe a degree or a little bit more below freezing. So it was so cold that within a matter of minutes, it would begin to claim people, even before help could arrive. But the leader of that band was a devout Methodist, if I remember. And believe it or not, a co-worker of his had sometime before on another ship asked him this question. If you were ever on a sinking ship, what's the last song you would play? Or what song would you play? And he said, either O God, our help in ages past, or Nearer My God to Thee. So there is, and there's other corroborating evidence, even some witnesses there at the site who recall hearing Nearer My God to Thee. Now, there are actually 3 tunes to the song Nearer My God to Thee. This tune with which we know it here in America was likely not the tune which was used on the ship. But I want to look at our song here tonight and look at this first line of text. And notice the significance. Number 236, Nearer My God to Thee, Nearer to Thee, e'en though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be Nearer My God to Thee, Nearer My God to Thee, Nearer to Thee. God, I want to be nearer to You, even if it is proverbially the cross that lifts me up to You closer spatially. If it's a cross of life, if it's a trial of life, my ultimate desire is to be drawn closer to You. Can you, in a time of facing death, in a time of physical trial of your faith, when you're experiencing the pain, you're seeing the end, you're facing the unknown, can you respond with a text like, Nearer My God to Thee? Will you sing the first verse with me? Nearer My God to Thee, nearer to Thee, e'en though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be Nearer My God to Thee, Nearer My God to Thee, Nearer to Thee. The band leader is quoted as saying, gentlemen, it's been a privilege playing with you this evening. Probably within minutes, the ship slips beneath the water and hundreds go to their death. Will we respond like that when we're faced with the trial of our faith through destruction? Secondly, tonight, we may simply, as we dealt with this morning, our faith may be tested by distraction. Distraction. The cares of this world, we see in Mark chapter number 4, in Mark chapter 4, in describing the different kinds of soils, verse 19, it says, and these are they, verse 18, these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. More directly to the point, as an illustration, is 2 Timothy. Would you turn to 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 10. 2 Timothy 4 verse 10. Paul writes, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed." And you see people who are who leave the old paths. I saw this last week, and I was kind of shocked, and I was grieved. It took me half a day to kind of to get my mind saying, why, you know, I was struggling with, how did that happen? My mind goes to, how did that happen to that individual? How did they go from here to here? The cares of the world. Sometimes it's not just a lust, but it's a worry. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 30, we see the story where Jesus sends the disciples out on the ship. Storm comes up. Jesus comes along. They're afraid. They think he's a ghost. And it says, it's me. And Peter says, if it's you, bid me to come out to you on the water. And he does. And Peter, as bad of a rap as he might get sometime, had the guts and the faith to step out on the water, didn't he? Begins to walk to Jesus, and then the Bible tells us pointedly that then he saw the winds and the winds boisterous, and he began to sink. What happened? His mind and his eyes got off of Jesus, and I think he began to worry. Can I say there that that's a very clear example that his faith was being tested? All of a sudden, maybe his mind shifted and said, whoa, it's really, really bad out here. This is really dangerous. And I'm standing on the water. What am I doing? I don't know what was running through his head exactly. But he began to sink. What about our circumstances and our worries? We're distracted by something that goes on, something that goes wrong, something breaks down, a medical condition, a bill that we didn't expect. A grief in the family or something that's going on in a friend's life. And we're distracted and we're caused to bring upon ourselves care and it turns into a worry. And we start to ask ourselves, can God provide and sustain? I don't know that we actually knowingly ask ourselves, but we begin to act and think as if God can't provide and sustain. But when our faith is tested, and we say that we believe God can provide and sustain, we say that we believe he's the Almighty and that he can meet all of our needs and he can lead us through the wilderness and all these things, but all of a sudden we find ourselves there and unknowingly we're sort of questioning, can he really? Can he really? How do we respond? Lilias Trotter apparently was a young woman who was a good painter, very good painter. The esteemed and apparently hard-to-please art critic John Ruskin thought, according to this source, she could be immortal, perhaps the greatest living painter, if she would only focus on her art. But Miss Trotter thought that maybe her art was actually a distraction to a higher calling. And she wrote a pamphlet on focus. That pamphlet came into the hands of a Helen Lemmel sometime later. And as she read in those pages, it said, turn full your soul's vision to Jesus and look at him. And a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him. And God began to work in Miss Lemmel's heart. And she penned those words, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Number 546 is in our hymnal. Do you have your hymnal there? Number 546. 546. Can you sing verse number 1 with me? Talking about this trial of your faith of worry and trouble and doubt and care. Verse number 1 of 546. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Is that how we'll respond to that trial? God, can you provide? Oh no! Oh no! look at the unexpected. Oh no! Look at the pain. Oh no! Look at the dark. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and let those worries and those cares and those temptations of the world grow dim. Thirdly, tonight, I believe our faith can be tested by deception. Number 1 was destruction. Number 2 was distraction. Number 3 is deception. Deception. And I want to show you two passages of Scripture that talk about the deceitfulness of something. Matthew chapter number 13. Matthew 13. And again, we're reading here about the parable of the soils. But in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus describes it this way. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. And he says, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. He says, the deceitfulness of riches. There is some way in which riches can deceive us at times. What does that mean? They trick us. They make us think one thing when another thing is actually true. Isn't it easy for money or riches to make us think that riches indeed are an end all? That riches are a goal in themselves. That riches can truly give us happiness. And if we don't see those riches as a tool, if we don't see them as merely a means of serving the Lord, we're being deceived. But look in Hebrews chapter 3. Over to Hebrews chapter number 3, and I'll show you the deceitfulness of one more thing. Hebrews chapter number 3 and verse 13. Hebrews 3 and verse number 13, we read, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceiving us and in the process hardening us. It's tricking us. And so as we're tried by this deception, we say that, you know, God is truly, you know, he's fulfilling. He's our all in all. He's what ought to be sought after. All of a sudden, you know, these riches or this sin that can creep into our lives begins to deceive us. And it's as if we were asking, is God worthy of my obedience? Will I be happy doing his will? Will it really pan out in the end? Is it really worth it? And as that sin seems so alluring and it deceives us into thinking that that is actually a source of happiness, or the riches deceive us into thinking that that's actually a source of happiness, that if we had more or we did more of this, we would actually be happy apart from God, and our faith in the all-sufficiency and the joy of God is being tested. Our next hymn is number 865, and here's the story behind it. Catherine Hanke in 1866 wrote a very long poem on the life of Christ. It was some 50 verses all told. She wrote 25 in the early part of the year, talking, and she called it about the story wanted. And then in November of that year, she wrote the other 25 and called the story told. Now, as the Lord would have it, two different men were exposed to each of those sets of 25 poems, took out of them some material, and made a separate hymn, both of which we sing. The first of which was when William Doane was attending an international convention of the YMCA in Montreal, Canada. He heard Major General Russell, a famous English general, according to this source, a famous English general. Now imagine this, you know, here's a guy who's a man's man, and a famous guy, and from a crumpled sheet of paper, he's reciting the first part of Miss Hanke's poems, and tears run down his cheek. Others are touched by it, and tears come to their eyes as well. After the meeting was over, Mr. Doane secured a copy of the poem, put it in his pocket. Some days later, he was reading that poem. He began to think back to his time in Canada and seeing the general and what that had meant. Began to write music for some of that. And he came up with the song, "I Love to Tell the Story of Unseen Things Above." We've sung that. But it was the next year when William Fisher wrote the music for four stanzas taken from the latter part and came to this song that I need to turn to here, 865, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." And this is the part of the song that stuck out to me when I think about our faith being tested by deception and us wondering whether you know, God is really worth serving. Look at verse number 4. "Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear." When we're tested by deception and we wonder whether God's really, really worth serving, do we go back to the old, old story? Do we remember what Christ has done for us? Do we see him for who he is? Do we sit in his glory? How do we respond? Would you sing that with me, just the chorus? "Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love." Oh, to have a friend when you're struggling that way, when your faith is being tested, to go to that friend and say, "Hey, would you tell me this story again? Would you remind me? Remind me how much Jesus is worth to us. Remind me what he did for us. I'm getting cold." Lastly tonight, we see our faith tested by distortion. Distortion. Pastor Fox, what do you mean by distortion? I mean the distortion of our perspective. Something happens in life and suddenly our perspective begins to be changed and marred and pulled and questioned. And we begin to ask a question like, why would God, you fill in the blank. If anybody could ask that question in the Old Testament, it certainly seems that it could be the man Job. Job, who had no knowledge of what was going on in the heavenlies, knowing his own testimony that truly he was a man of integrity and that he had sought to be pleasing to the Lord and to sacrifice for his family and to help the poor. And yet all this was befalling him, that all of his children die and his riches are stolen or destroyed. If anybody could ask, why would God? It would be Job. Another man, several years ago in the days of Moody, had some real estate, was sitting well with a bit of real estate, and then hit the great Chicago fire. And it devastated a lot. Now, he was still okay, still had some equity, and he was doing okay compared to other people. But God had been working in his heart through some Moody meetings, through the man D.L. Moody, and he was seeking to serve God more. And so during that time, he began to try to help people who weren't doing as well as himself. But with all the devastation of the fire, the schools weren't opening yet. So he decided to send his wife and daughters to go with them to England to enter them in a school so they wouldn't get behind in their education. And so Horatio Spafford was setting up to go to England at the last minute. Some sort of a business transaction or some detail he needed to take care of held him back. So he sent on his wife and daughters and he stayed back. He said, "I'll come on a separate ship and I'll meet you there." So they went there from Chicago to, I believe it was New York, boarded the Ville du Havre, and set sail across the Atlantic Ocean. But believe it or not, they struck another ship as they were going across the ocean. They found Mrs. Spafford, and she lived to telegraph her husband two words: saved, comma, alone. So he gets the telegraph, begins to piece it together. His daughters are lost. I thought, I have four daughters. Four daughters lost in a day. What's the response of that? How do you respond when at a time when your heart begins to cry, why would God? And maybe your perspective begins to be distorted. But what was his response? Do you remember the words that came from that situation? Would you sing it with me? Number 417, verse number 1. Number 417, verse number 1. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. You've taught me to say, in those times, good or bad, it is well. It is well with my soul. We can handle this. We can make it through. Now we get bitter at God. Now we shake our fist and say he's got to do things like we would expect him to. But we say it is well. Would you turn to 1 Peter as we begin coming to a close? 1 Peter chapter number 4. 1 Peter chapter number 4, talking about our perspective. How do we think in times of trial? What angle do we look at it from? 1 Peter 4 and verse number 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Let him come out with a response like Job that glorifies God, that says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'll speak well of the Lord. Though I don't know what's going on, I'm still going to trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And that phrase, think it not strange, jumps out to me. We're in a trial and our faith is being tested by the distortion of our perspective when we're tempted to ask and we're tempted to think from a different angle. And Peter puts us back into line and says, don't think it's strange. Some weird thing hasn't happened to you, but rejoice. Rejoice. So our faith is tested and we begin to ask these questions. Is God in control? Can he ever restore my joy? Does he know? Does he even care? Do you know somebody who's gone through something like that? I do. So dark and so deep and so hard. The faith is powerfully tested to say, does God even care? And then the question, is it worth it to follow him? Our next song, 406, written by, I believe it's George Young. George Young was married, and they were soon called in early in life. They were called into vocational service. They were interested in serving the Lord. Boy, for years they lived on just almost nothing. You know, they didn't have a whole lot. And he was a carpenter. George was a carpenter, and he used that trade especially to help him through those hard times. But he began to work extra, and the family tried to do without some of the extra stuff so they could put together a little bit money. And in course of time, they came up with enough money to when a friend offered them a piece of property for a low price, they were able to buy that. And finally, it began to be a part of their dream. They could have a house of their own. They bought that property, and yet it was still several years of toil and labor and saving and scrimping before finally that house was built. And boy, was it worth it. This was like a dream for them, a dream come true. They got to live now in their own home. They sang together the doxology, praising the Lord. It's not like he loafed around and stayed in his new home. He stayed busy and still worked for the Lord. While he was away at a meeting with the family or at some other place, it's thought that possibly someone who wasn't in sympathy with what he did as a preacher was guilty of arson, burnt the house down. But what they know is when they came back, their house was a pile of ashes, along with every other thing in the house. Those treasured possessions that you have, your clothes, it's all gone. Now in a pile of ashes. I don't know exactly the struggle that he went through, but born out of that struggle came this song, some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, some through the blood, some through great sorrow. But God gives us a song in the night season and all the day long. God leads us along. You say, well, how did it end up with him? Well, it's just so interesting how these things, the trail, to trace the history of these things. He writes this song. This song becomes a favorite song of this other lady, and I don't even remember her name. This lady likes this song, and she leads the son of an immigrant to the Lord, and he learns the song. And he thinks there must be a story to that song. Well, this young immigrant, after being saved, he begins to preach. And he actually eventually gets directed into a unique ministry of publishing. Young Haldor said, I would like to know the story to that song. So he asked around and he found out that George Young had since passed. He'd have to find out the story some other way. But George's widow still lived. So he got her address, and he determined to go see her. And so he drove to the town where she was, and drove into the gas station, and he asked the man about the address, you know, where that address might be. And the man said, well, that's the address to the poorhouse. And when I say poor, I mean poor. Well, Haldor almost decided not to go, to turn around and go back home. But he decided anyway to go on, and he goes there, and he meets Mrs. Young. And she's such a blessing to him. And she says, basically, look, the Lord led me. The Lord led me here. And there's regularly people coming here that don't know my Jesus, and I get to show them. And here is a lady in her aged years, and though she aches because of the loss of her husband, yet still she's going on in the work of the Lord. Why? Because I think she had a perspective. God leads us along. Haldor became one of the, I would call him probably one of the publishing giants that we now know of, the Lilliness Publishing Company, Haldor Lilliness. And as he sat in his office and talked to Al Smith, who has since passed away, and told him the story of how he obtained that story from the original Mrs. Young, or about the original Mrs. Young. And how that message has stayed alive in this song, that we struggle with the distortion of our perspective and wonder in these hard times that we're going through, are we really seeing this right? Is God really in this for us? I mean, does he care? And yet we come to this song, God leads us along. Would you sing the first verse with me, page 406? In shady green pastures so rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. Where the water's cool flow bathes the weary one's feet, God leads his dear children along. But now go to verse number 2 and read that. Sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Sometimes in the valley, in darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. And then lastly, verse 3, read that with me. Though sorrows befall us and Satan oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes, God leads his dear children along. Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song. In the night season and all the day long. You're in 1 Peter chapter number 4 and verse number 19. We draw to a close. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Are you suffering tonight? Are you going to suffer? When you do, just commit your soul to God. He is the faithful creator. Your faith is going to be tested, beloved, at some point. It may be by destruction, distraction, deception, or a struggle with the distortion of your perspective. And I hope that you'll have this biblical response, a response that we even see in many of the hymns that we sing. And then lastly, I want to sing one more song with you, number 816. Another lady who was frustrated with the way that her life was going, and yet she went to a prayer meeting and heard an elderly lady say, basically, God, just you have your way with us. You have your way with us. And these words eventually came to her, and she penned, "Have thine own way, Lord. have thine own way. Whatever I'm trying to accomplish and whatever struggle I have, I can commit myself to the faithful Creator and say, why don't you just mold me and have your way? As we close tonight, would you sing with me number 816, Have Thine Own Way. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still.